Thanks, Josh and Elise, and an old gospel song that expresses a glorious truth that we come to Jesus just as we are. He accepts us just as we are. He doesn't leave us just as we are. He sweeps away our sin and replaces it with his righteousness in an act called salvation. And we'll be talking about that today. Well, as Elise told you earlier, we're taking a little break, a couple of weeks, from the exegesis of the book of Galatians. And we're going to be looking at two of the parables that Jesus spoke in many parables, but we're just going to pick two. And so today we'll be looking at the parable of the dragnet, the fishing net. And we'll look at that in a moment. But I do want to just take a little bit of time just to give you a background, just so you understand the background, because we have people watching today who may not be completely familiar with this background. Without the background, parable doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So let's just look at the background of this for a moment. God chose the Jewish people. He chose them to be the people who would carry his message to a sinful world. They did. They succeeded and they failed. And they failed more than they succeeded, and they stumbled along, and there's a big long story which evolves as you read the book, read the Old Testament, and you read the Kings and the Chronicles, and then you read the prophets, and you see the agony and the ecstasy that really is the history of Israel. But all through this history, there was one thread. There was one long thread that was unbroken, and that thread was the promise of God to bring in the kingdom of heaven on earth, a literal kingdom where the Messiah would rule and reign on the throne of his, on the throne of David, in the city of Jerusalem. That's yet to happen, but there is absolute certainty that it will, in fact, happen, and it will take place. And the Messiah, of course, is Jesus. God sent many prophets to his people, and they were not treated well. Eventually, a priest by the name of Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, they had a son. They called his name John. He became known as, and you would know him as John the Baptist. And John lived in the desert, and he came to announce to the nation of Israel that the Savior is, I'm preparing the way for the Messiah to arrive. And then he pointed him out, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And he pointed at Jesus, and Jesus came down into the water, and John baptized him. And right after he was baptized, there was a voice from heaven. A dove descended upon him. The dove was a picture of the Holy Spirit. And the voice from heaven, the voice of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The first testimony. Jesus, of course, came to offer the kingdom of heaven to Israel. He offered to set it up in Jerusalem right there and then. That was the purpose of Christ's coming. He came to offer the kingdom. It was all about the Jews. It was all about Israel. And he came to offer the kingdom to the nation of Israel. The voice of the Father testified that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. They rejected the Jews, the leadership of Israel rejected that testimony. And Jesus went about the land healing and teaching and preaching and performing miracles that only the Messiah could perform. And yet they rejected his testimony. So they rejected the testimony of the Father, and they rejected the testimony of the Son. And then finally, recorded for us in the 12th chapter of Matthew, bear in mind that Matthew wrote his gospel to a Jewish audience. And in the 12th chapter, he had just healed a person who couldn't speak because they were possessed by a demon, something that even Jewish tradition said could only be done by the Messiah. And he did it right in front of their eyes, and they, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and they rejected that and claimed that he was working in the power of Satan. They ascribed the work of the Holy Spirit through the Messiah to the devil. And Jesus said to them that every sin committed by man can be forgiven except that one. This is the sin where Israel ascribed the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan, and God rejected the nation of Israel right there, and he rejected the not the nation of Israel, but he rejected the concept of setting up the kingdom. He held back on it. He postponed that, if you will, and it wasn't that. That's not a problem with God. That was a problem with the nation of Israel. Now, from that point forward, he began to speak in what we would understand as story parables. Now, I just want to give you a little bit of background on what a parable is. There's a lot of nonsense around about parables. People seem to want to try to make all sorts of things out of the parables, and that's not their intention. They're actually very quiet. They're actually very narrow, but they teach a truth. Dwight Pentecost, who has a PhD and is the former professor of New Testament theology at Dallas Theological Seminary, said that Christ spoke many times of the postponement of the kingdom by using parables. And he spoke about the nature of the kingdom of heaven that would. He spoke multiple times about that by the use of parables. They represent parables are very common in speech today. If you were to say, that man is a giant in the field of physics, you're not referring to the fact that he's a big tall fellow. What you're referring to is the enormity of his achievements in the field of, and that's a parable. That's taking a concept, an idea, and applying that to another scenario. And that's pretty much what a parable is. It takes a number of forms. It's another word for parable, or phrase for parable, would be a figure of speech. Parable is not really a word we use much today, but but it's a figure of speech to prove a truth and to teach a truth which is not evidential, not immediately evidential with where you're at the moment. So they are a means by which abstract ideas are communicated in an understandable way, meant to make things simple. We find parables used all throughout the Old Testament. For those of you who are taking notes, we find parables used to convey good counsel or wise advice. And examples of that are found in Numbers 23:18, in Job 27 and verse 1, Psalm 49 and verse 4, and Psalm 78 and verse 2. You can look those up for yourself, and you'll see that uses the word parable, and it says this parable is to convey wise counsel from one person to another. It's also, parables are also used to convey a prophetic message, something about what will happen in the future here in the Old Testament. And a good example of that's found in Numbers 24, verse 15, a prophetic message given by Balaam. And then if you go to Micah 2:4 and Habakkuk 2:6, you'll find that parables are also used to convey a message of judgment from God, a message of coming condemnation from God. And centered around the whole idea of a parable, central to that whole thing, is the idea of communicating an idea or a concept from the speaker to the hearer. So Jesus, when he uses a parable, he takes something that they understand really clearly, and he uses that to teach them about the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want you to understand really clearly, these parables have nothing to do with the church. Parables are about the kingdom. They were taught by Jesus to a Jewish audience, and he was speaking about the kingdom of heaven. What will the kingdom of heaven be like? And this is evident in the scriptures where Jesus is asked, why are you speaking in parables? And he says, and he comes and says to them, I am speaking about the kingdom. These are the parables of the kingdom. So, excuse me. So, I'm sorry, I've just lost my spot here a moment. So the central idea is communicating something about the unknown from something that's known. Now, imagine today, they said in their time, 2,000 years ago, a sower went forth to sow. That's his premise. He didn't have to explain that to anybody because they all knew exactly what he meant. It was a bloke with a sack, with a bag over his shoulder, with a big pile of barley seed in there, and he was throwing it with his hand, throwing it like that, and the wind would blow some away, and some would land on good ground, and some would land on hard ground, and some would land among weeds. He didn't have control over it, and everybody understood that because they saw that year in, year out. It was part of the harvest cycle. And that didn't need to be explained. It needs to be explained to us because if you say today someone's sowing wheat, you think of a John Deere harvester and a big thing hanging out the back of it that's putting the wheat precisely where it needs to go under the control of a GPS. So we have a whole different concept of that. But imagine if we were to go back 2,000 years and say a man turned on his Apple Mac computer. The whole point, of course, is that would be completely and utterly lost and would be useless teaching. And so what we actually have here, if I could define the parable this way, transfer, and a parable is a transference from reality to a new understanding or to an understanding of something else. It may be a story. And let me say this about stories. A story can be fictitious, it can be fantasy, it can be just a story, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's just a story. That's the whole basis of people writing novels. They create a story. It's not true, but it's a good yarn, and that's a story. A story can be the relating of a number of facts, and that's a true story. Still a story. A story can be the recounting of the events of a person's life. We would call it a biography or an autobiography if they wrote it themselves. Still a story. It's the story of your life. And Jesus used stories all the time. I remember many years ago, and Dr. Fred Brown was out here, and he was instructing us in the art of preaching. And after several weeks of all of this, I said to him one day at a little private audience, and I said, "Dr. Brown, I want you to just give me a nutshell. Just give me a nutshell. What's the key to successful preaching?" And he said to me, "Well, Doc, let me say this. You can't do any better than the master." Mm-hmm. Yeah, I get that. That isn't new to me. And then he grinned and he said, "And the master told stories. And long after they have forgotten your text, and long after they've forgotten all your wonderful teaching, people will remember the story, and the story needs to illumine the truth of the scripture." And Jesus did this all the time. A parable can be a story, can be a metaphor, it can be a simile or a similitude, but always the purpose of a parable is the transference from something that is evidential, obvious and known to explain something which is not. In this case, the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven like? Jesus, "Well, the kingdom of heaven is like this." And then he would go from there. A third of all of Jesus' teaching is in the form of parables. A third is in the form of parables. Up to the time that Jesus was rejected by the leaders of Israel, and he rejected them by proclaiming them guilty of the unpardonable sin. Up to that point in time, the parables that Jesus spoke were like metaphors and similes. Beyond that time, they were story parables. He told a little story. He drew an illustration from what was going on around them and applied a truth to that. Now, there's something very interesting about the whole thing about parables. This thing's in my way, so I'll get rid of it. There's something very interesting about the whole thing about parables, and that is that Jesus' use of story parables only occurred after Matthew chapter 12. And it's interesting that the disciples came to him after he spoke about the weeds in the growing up amongst the wheat and the wheat and the tares, and he also spoke about leaven and in the bread, and the disciples come to him and said, "What does this mean? Why are you speaking like this?" And Jesus interpreted those for him, said, "This is what it means. See, I'm saying this and it means this. This is the parable. This is what it means." And it's a really interesting thing that he only did that on two occasions. And after that, he still spoke in parables, but he never ever explained them again. He never interpreted them for them again. And there's a very good reason for this, because Jesus knew. Jesus knew that people who had been born again, people who had entered into a personal relationship with Jesus, had their minds renewed, had the Holy Spirit to teach them, and they would understand the truth he was teaching by hearing the parable. And remember this, there's not multiple truths that come out of a parable, there's one. It's narrow. There's many applications. You can apply it to many circumstances, but there's one central truth. And people who have been saved, who now have a mind renewed by the Spirit of God, no longer burdened by sin, is able to understand that. But people who have rejected him, people who don't have that in their life, will not have the faintest idea of how to understand it. And Paul came along years later and wrote to the Corinthians. And in writing to the Corinthians, he said, the natural mind, the unregenerated mind, the mind of the common man who has never come to faith in Christ, is unable to perceive and understand spiritual things because he's not spiritually minded. The natural mind can't conceive of the things of the Spirit. Only a Spirit-regenerated mind is capable of understanding the things of the Spirit. So how can I achieve this? Where do I go in life? Does this come about from study? Does it come about from devotion or church attendance? None of those things, people. It comes about from coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by placing your faith, confessing your sin, and asking Jesus to make you a child of God, in which time the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within you and renews your mind and allows you to understand spiritual things. You then come back to read the Bible, and all of a sudden, this Bible, which is a dead, boring book, just springs into life. And the reason it springs into life is because you are now able to comprehend what is being said, because what's being said in this book is spiritual, and you need a spiritually refreshed mind to be able to understand it. There's another reason why Jesus used story parables, and that is because he knows what awaits. He knew what awaited the people who rejected him, and what awaited him was eternal judgment and eternal damnation and eternal punishment. It's inescapable. You say, I don't want to believe in a God who sends people to hell. Me either. And I don't believe in a God who sends people to hell. I believe in a God who is just and fair and righteous and kind and loving. And the only reason a man goes to hell is because he chooses to go to hell. God has given him a way out. It says, here's the way out. The way out is in my Son. You cannot do it yourself. The way out is in you placing your faith, confidence, and trust in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the price he paid will buy you out of your circumstances. And when you die, you will go directly into the presence of God in heaven. But if you choose to go it your own way, and if you choose to reject God's way, you are choosing hell. God isn't choosing it for you. He said, God said, I am not willing that any should perish, but that everyone should come to eternal life. That's the heart of God. That's what he wants. But he knows that mankind and his willfulness and his wicked sinfulness will turn their back on God and say no to God and will pay the eternal price for that. So we come now to understand, how do we interpret a parable? How do we understand the parable? The first thing to remember is the parables are not about the church. The parables are not about Christians. The parables are all about the kingdom, and it's kingdom teaching. The kingdom I told you about, the kingdom that was promised to Israel for century after century after century, that consistent line that followed all the way through the history of the nation of Israel. So that's the first thing. This is about the kingdom. Don't let that thought get out of your mind. The second thing is, what is the context in which this is given? And we're going to see one here that's given on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and it's about fishing. That's the context. And what is the point that's at issue here. What is Jesus trying to convey to the people who are hearing his teaching? And we will see what that is as we look at the actual parable itself. So let's go there to the 47th verse of Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verse 47. Here's what it says. We're going to break the scripture into two halves. There's four verses. We'll look at the first two verses, and then we'll seek to set the context. Then we'll look at the second two verses and then set the issue at hand. So again, this is about the kingdom. It's about the context and it's about the issue at hand. Let's look at those three things. So he's talking about the kingdom and he says again, the kingdom of heaven, see? The kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. When it was full, they drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Now, that probably doesn't mean very much to you, because I don't think I'm speaking to any fishermen today. But casting the net in the time of Christ was two boats would go out with a big long net. Was called a dragnet, and they'd have corks on the top of it to make it float, and they'd have sinkers on the bottom to carry it to the bottom. And so it formed a wall of net into the water that went all the way to the bottom. The boats would spread out to the length of the net, and then they would drag the net to the shore. As they dragged the net to the shore and pulled it up, everything that got caught in that net was pulled up onto the shore. They then sat down and said, some of the stuff that has been caught in this net's rubbish. I'll throw that away. But we've also caught some wonderful eating fish. And all of the clean eating fish, they would gather all them from the net and put them into buckets and baskets and things, and they'd go to the market and they would sell them, and that's how they made their living. Now, I have to explain that to you, but no, Jesus didn't have to explain this to the Jews. They knew exactly what he was talking about when he said, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was cast into the sea and gathered every kind. Okay, we see it every day. It's common stuff. That's the context against which Jesus is now going to teach the issue at stake. And so he says this in verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. See, the angels are going to come, and the parallel here is they're going to come and they're going to take the bad fish out of the net. And what are they going to do with them? So shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and separate, if you will, the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's not the first time Jesus made that statement. You see, friends, the issue at stake is where you will spend eternity. That's the issue at stake here. At the end of the world, when we reach the point when the kingdom is going to be set up, at the start of the kingdom, which is lasts 1,000 years, at the start of the kingdom, the good fish, he uses the word just, the good fish will go into the kingdom of God and they will live in a blissful, wonderful world ruled by Jesus. The bad fish will be piled up and cast into the furnace of fire. Now, this is not the, don't confuse this with the lake of fire in Revelation 20. This is hell. This is Hades, Gehenna. This is the place where the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man was, he was in how he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, in a place of comfort and peace and joy, and he was here, and he says this suffering is so unbearable. My tongue is swollen, it's touching the roof of my mouth, and I can't even get a drop of water to find ease, to find comfort. This is a description of hell. Oh, you can laugh, you can mock, you can tell people, I don't believe in hell, I don't believe that God would do a thing like that. You can buck and weave and duck and dance and prance and jump and stand on your head. It makes no difference. Because if you reject the way of salvation, you accept the way of damnation. And that's the central truth that Jesus is teaching here from this parable. And he's using this simple thing of these guys catching fish on the Sea of Galilee. And, he says that in the end of the world. Now you notice he says the angels will come. This is not something that that believers do. It's not even something that God personally does. It's the angels of God, the righteous angels of God, will come, and they will separate out those whose names are written in the book of life from those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. And that brings us to this. To this application that I want to make today, a really important application I want to make today, and here it is. when I got married, it was June the 19th, 1971, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I turned up at St. John's Anglican Church in East Cranbourne, and waited at the front of the church for Robin to make her grand entry. And we stood before God and we made promises to one another. She stood by her promise and I stood by mine. And next year, on June the 19th, we will celebrate our 50th wedding anniversary. Now, let me tell you something. If somebody says to me, Neil, are you married? You go, I think I am. I always intended to be. I mean, I think Rob and I are sort of, we live as married people. So, we would consider ourselves to be married. Well, that would just be rubbish. Wouldn't that be rubbish? You made an intentional decision. If you're married, you made an intentional decision to turn up one day at a venue and get married. And it's a one-off event. Bang. You made the promise. You made the promises, you exchanged the rings, you signed the register, and you are now a married couple. It's an event which occurs at a moment in time. On February the 17th, 1974, fixed in my mind, clearly fixed in my mind, is the day that I was standing in a hospital room and our first baby was born. Intentional act. We wanted to have a baby. We wanted to start a family. It was an intentional thing. We knew what we were doing. And there comes this baby. We don't have to go back and say, somewhere along the line, this child came into our life. That's stupid. That's utter stupidity. This child didn't just float into my life, didn't just grow into our life. This child was born into our life. And on On January the 30th, 1977, Robert and I crunched across the snow in a very cold morning in Davenport, Iowa. We sat in a church, and for the first time, we actually truly, genuinely heard the gospel story of Jesus Christ. And at the invitation, I made an intentional, deliberate decision, and so did my wife, to step out of our pew and to walk down the front. And that man said to me, "Have you come to receive Jesus Christ as your Saviour?" I said, "Yes." And a deacon in that church took me out into the pastor's study, and I made a deliberate decision right there and then. I said to God, I accept your judgment that I'm a sinner. I accept that I'm unworthy of you. But I believe that Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sin. I confess my sin to you, and I ask you to save me right now and make me a child of God. At that moment, I was born again. It wasn't any would be, could be, or maybe. It was then, right there and then. And I can go back in my mind to that moment in time, and it stands out like a beacon shining across the ocean in the dark. But that's the day that I began a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the same thing with my wife. Before we were married, we were boyfriend and girlfriend. She became my best friend very quickly. I only wanted to spend time with her, and nothing's changed in 50 years. I only wanted to spend time with her. And we did all sorts of things together, but we weren't married. We went here, we went there, we did it, it was great. And then we got engaged, and then we planned the wedding, and then the day came, and we exchanged rings. There it is, haven't taken it off. Don't intend to take it. I'm taking it to the grave with me. This ring is testimony to the world that I belong to Robin. I have no interest in anybody else. I have no interest in any kind of relationship. We have a relationship together that nobody else shares in. It's just her and I. And things translate between us. Things are spoken about between us. We go places and it's just the two of us. And that's a relationship. We didn't have that before we got married. Marriage, that act of marriage, brought us together and made us to be one in relationship. When you come to the cross of Christ, when you come to acknowledge your sin before God and you confess your sin and you ask him to save you, the Holy Spirit enters in your body and takes control of your body and forms an unbreakable bond, just like I consider that to be an unbreakable bond of my love and my commitment to my wife. This unbreakable bond is formed by the Holy Spirit, and you're a child of God. At the end time, spoken by Jesus here, you will be considered to be just. You will be considered to be justified. Because when God looks at you now, he doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see your rebellion and your rejection. What he sees is his son. Christianity is not about religion. It's not about process. It's not about piety. Christianity is a relationship, a personal relationship between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an unbreakable relationship. It's reserved in heaven for you. Peter said, it's reserved in heaven for you by nothing other than the very power of God. But you know what? When you come to Christ, and when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you start that relationship, on January the 30th, 1977, my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life in indelible ink. Doesn't ever get rubbed out. So my question to you this morning is, when we look at this simple parable, are you a good fish or a bad fish? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? So, Pastor Neil, how can I know my name's in the Book of Life? You can know it's your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life because you know that there was a day, there was a moment in time when you came to Jesus Christ, when you came to God through Jesus Christ and confessed your sin and asked him to save you. Now, I need to warn you, and I need to warn you with tears. There's three types of people that make up churches. People who are possessors, those who possess Christ in salvation, those who profess Christ but have never actually made that decision. They've professed Christ. These are the people who say, I believe in Jesus. Friends, so does the devil, and he trembles. It's not about just believing in Jesus. It's about deliberately, intentionally surrendering your life to Jesus and asking him to forgive you and cleanse you and make you a child of God. That's what makes you become a possessor, because you are possessed by the Holy Spirit. A professor merely talks about it. I believe in Scott Morrison. I believe he exists. I believe that he's the Prime Minister of Australia. I believe he lives in Sydney, and I believe that his football team is the Sharks. See, I know lots about Scott Morrison, but I don't know him personally. I just know about him. I'm not a possessor. I'm a professor. And the third group of people you'll find that make up churches are pretenders. People who have attached themselves to the church and pretend to be Christians. They talk like Christians. They walk like Christians. They go to the places Christians go. But it's not real. It never was real, because they've never made a decision to trust Jesus Christ as their Saviour. They've never surrendered their life to Jesus Christ as their Saviour. Their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I want to read you a little story as we finish. It's a true story. This is a true story. This is a relation. This is a relating of fact. And this story is about a woman by the name of Ruthanna Metzger. Ruthanna Metzger, you can look her up on the internet. Ruthanna Metzger is a professional singer, and she tells a story that illustrates the importance of having our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Several years ago, she was asked to sing at the wedding of a very wealthy man. According to the invitation, the reception would be held on the top two floors of Seattle's Columbia Tower, the tallest skyscraper in the Pacific Northwest in America, in the city of Seattle. She and her husband, Roy, they were very excited about attending. At the reception, waiters in tuxedos offered luscious hors d'oeuvres and exotic beverages. The bride and groom approached a beautiful glass and grass staircase that led to the top floor, and all the guests followed them up this stairway to the top floor. At the top of the stairs stood a maitre d', and he had a book in his hand which greeted the guests as they approached the doors. May I have your name, please? I am Ruthanna Metzger, and this is my husband, Roy. He searched the M's. I'm not finding it. Would you please spell it? Ruthanna spelled her name slowly. M-E-T-Z-G-A-R. After searching the book further, the maitre d' looked up and said, "I'm sorry, but your name isn't here." Imagine that. True story. "There must be some mistake," Ruthanna said. "I am the wedding singer. I'm here to sing for this wedding. There has to be a mistake." The gentleman, the maitre d', answered, "It doesn't matter who you are or what you did. Without your name in the book, you're not getting in." He motioned to a waiter and said, "Show these people to the service elevator, please." The Metzgers followed the waiter past beautifully decorated tables laden with shrimp, whole smoked salmon, magnificent carved ice sculptures. Adjacent to the banquet area, an orchestra was preparing to perform, and the musicians were all dressed in dazzling white tuxedos. Wow. The waiter led Ruthanna and Roy to the service elevator, ushered them in, and pushed G for the parking garage. After locating their car, they began to drive, and after several miles, Roy turned to Ruthanna and he said, "Sweetheart, what just happened? What happened back there?" She said, "I was invited. I was asked to sing. I was asked to participate in the wedding. But my life was so busy, I failed to send the RSVP." I failed to send the RSVP. She failed to accept the invitation. This morning, Jesus is extending to you an invitation. An invitation to stop pretending, to walk away from being a professor of Christianity without having a relationship with the author, to confess your sin to God, and to ask him to save you. This morning, you're being issued with an invitation. This service will come to an end in just a moment. It'll pass into the history of the Haddon Church of Christ. But the moment will pass. I spoke at a funeral some years ago, and a bad fish said to me later, "Almost you convinced me to be a Christian." I said to him, "Well, almost is not close enough, unfortunately. What about now?" His answer was shocking. He said, "Well, I think the moment has passed." Never seen that black man again. "I think the moment has passed." Friends, at the end of the age, when the angels separate those who are justified from those who are not, those who have rejected Christ, those who have simply walked away, those who have mocked and laughed and scoffed and scorned, will spend an eternity suffering eternally in flames of hell. It's not a happy topic. It doesn't give me any joy to tell you that. But I would be remiss in my duties as a minister of the gospel of Christ if I did not tell you what awaits you the other side of your last breath. Because this life is not all there is. This life is finite. what's coming up the other side of your death is eternity. Are you ready? I'm going to ask Josh to come back to the microphone. And while you sit and think about your situation before God, when you think about what awaits you if you are not genuine, if you're a pretender, if you grew up in a Christian home and you just think because you grew up in a Christian home, well, I've always believed. Well, that's just a lie. You don't just always believe. There has to be a place and a point and a time when you were converted to faith in Christ and you became a child of God. And if that hasn't happened in your life, it needs to happen, and you should make it happen today. Jesus is waiting. Jesus is waiting. He's offering you the invitation. It's open arms. There is nothing to prevent you except your stubborn pride. There is nothing to prevent you from running to the arms of Jesus right now and come into a place of eternal safety. As Josh sings a couple of verses from Just As I Am, I want you to think, is this you I've been talking about today? Do you need to stop pretending and turn and run to the arms of Christ? I'll talk to you again in just a moment, but I want you to take a quiet moment just to think about yourself while Josh brings this song to us. Thanks, Josh. Mm-hmm.